Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your spirit inspired the prophets who call your people back to yourself. And we pray tonight that if anyone has turned away from you, that this word tonight will call them back to you. And for us who are walking with you, may it continue to encourage us and strengthen us as we see that you have your purpose for us is joy and happiness and a celebration, and all comes about because of your grace in Christ. So we pray that you will give us ears to hear and hearts to truly obey your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite films is a Danish film made in 1987 called Babette's Feast. Yes, we've got some people. It's a great film. It's set in the 19th century, late in the 19th century, in a small village on a very remote, dark, miserable coastline in Denmark. We're introduced to two sisters, daughters of a pastor. They left to run a small church, small congregation, after the death of their father. The father sort of founded this little group, and the group is old, and the group is dying. The church has no joy or life, and therefore it reflects the lives of the sisters. 49 years before, the two sisters, of course, were young and beautiful, and they had two suitors that turned up in this remote part of the world, proposed marriage, but their father didn't believe in marriage, which is interesting, and refused the men, and the girls chose to stay with their father in a joyless existence. Well, one day a woman turns up and becomes their housekeeper. They can't afford to pay her. All she wants is board and food, and she begins to cook. She cooks meals for them that no longer reflect their dark and bland lives. The woman is called Babette, and the only link to her past life is a friend back in Paris. The French always seem to bring a bit of life into the people's dreary land. Purchases a lottery ticket for her every year. Well, 14 years later, she wins 10,000 francs. Now, I did try to work it out on the internet, and I think I'm coming close to it. So 10,000 francs today would be worth $40,000. Not a bad sum. Now, there's a celebration of their father's 100th birthday, and she offers to put a meal on for them. They do not know but that she was once a famous French chef. And she is going to spend all the money on a 7-course meal for the two sisters, the congregation, and guests from the town. In fact, the meal that she's going to offer them was her signature meal in Paris. It was famous, and it was worth 10,000 francs. Now, the sisters are very concerned about the meal because it might bring out sinful tendencies. So they decide that they will not comment on the meal. They will just eat it and say nothing. Now, interesting enough, at the meal, one of the young men who had proposed to one of the girls is present, visiting his aunt. He's married. He's already been married. He's a man of the world, and he can't help it but comment on every dish, on every flavour. Although the others refuse to comment on the earthly pleasures of this meal, Babette's gift somehow breaks down their distrust as they continue to eat and drink, their superstition. They elevate them physically and spiritually. Old wrongs are forgotten, ancient loves are rekindled. And as it's quoted, a mystical redemption of the human spirit settles over the table. The meal brings joy and grace into their lives when there was only before joyless and strict existence. The meal is an amazing act of generosity, an act of grace that turns their fasting into feasting. The two sisters now expect that Babette will return to Paris. She's won 10,000 francs, and they're shocked when they hear that she spent all the money on the meal. And she chooses to stay with the sisters and continue to keep house for them. It's an amazing act of grace. And God, in this section in Zechariah, will take his people from fasting to feasting. He will set before them a great picture of joy and celebration that will surpass Babette's feast. What God offers his people is a glorious picture of the future that will come about by his grace and because of his covenant commitment to them. But before we get into the feasting, the question of fasting is raised. Should we still do it, fast and mourn, now the temple is being built? Well, the prophet has a surprising answer to that question. But let's look at the question, verses 1 to 3. It's now 2 years later in the life of the returned community. See, the visions that Zechariah had in one night occurred in the second year of King Darius. We're now in his fourth year. The work on the temple has actually resumed 2 years ago, so it's progressing. It's going to be completed in 2 more years in the future. A delegation from Bethel, which in the Hebrew, of course, means the house of God. So a group from the house of God goes to Jerusalem to inquire about the building of the house of God. They say, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for many years? Realizing, too, that these fasts are not God ordained. This is just the people mourning over what's happened. In the fifth month, the temple was destroyed. So they remembered that with fasting and mourning. But now that the temple is well underway, the question is, should we stop mourning? Should we stop fasting? And of course, they assume simply a yes or no answer to their question. But what they get is a reply that goes all the way to the end of chapter 8. The answer they get rebukes them. The answer they get calls them to repentance, but also to hope, because God is a covenantal God and he is committed to his people. And he wants his people to be committed to him, not just to ritual, but to acts of justice. And we see this in verses 4 to 14. When it comes to why we come to worship, God knows your heart and my heart. Nothing is hidden from him. And so he can challenge these people at the very heart, their very motivation. Why did they mourn? Why did they fast for the last 70 years? Look at verses 5 and 6. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months of the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Everything they seem to have done, whatever outward show they had, God says, was all about you. It wasn't about me. He mentions that they fasted in the seventh month. And in the seventh month, Gedaliah, one of the kings that was appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar, was assassinated. He had wanted to submit to the Babylonians. He wanted to do a reform program with Jeremiah, but the supporters of Zechariah killed him. So they commemorate the destruction of the temple and they commemorate the death of a particular leader. But God is saying, you only did it for yourselves, not for me. I want justice. He mentions that the previous prophets, like Amos, had called the people to repentance, to obedience and to reform their ways, but they refused to listen and they went into exile. And he warns them in verses 6 and 7, did you do these things for me? No, for you. And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourself? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? In other words, saying the word that I sent from the prophets previously is the same word that I'm now giving to you. What type of fasting do I want? Well, look at verses 8 to 10. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. If they had been truly fasting for their sins And not just for the destruction of a building or for a leader, they would be different people. They would be people reflecting the character of God and the law of God. But instead, their fasting covered their hypocrisy. And it was God who pointed that out. It wasn't a human being. It was God. Because God sees into the heart. In fact, they were living like their fathers, who had, as we were told in verse 11, refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. So like an ox that refused to take the yoke, the people refused to obey God's word. Like a child that puts his fingers in his ears and goes, la, 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 can't hear you. They blocked their ears so they wouldn't hear God's word. And they turned their hearts like flint or like diamond, so hard that not even God's word could penetrate it. The Lord tells them that the results of all their refusal to listen meant that he wouldn't listen to them. And he sent them into exile in verses 13 and 14. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. God's word through Zechariah was a warning to the people that as they rebuilt the temple, they mustn't be rebuilding their sinful behavior, but turn away from injustice, from cruelty, and from indifference. They must deal with their external sins and care for the vulnerable and the weak, and they must deal with their internal sins and not think evil of each other. Because God doesn't want just a building. God wants his people to be faithful and committed to him. It was character that God was looking for. It was covenantal faithfulness that God wanted from his people, not just a building. So their answer to their question, should we keep fasting, was do justice in word and in deed. Reflect my character and don't just rely on ritual. It's all because ritual ends up being all about you, not about me. But good news is that God's word doesn't end with judgment. But as we go into chapter 8, we see a picture of mercy and a glorious future. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 8, we see Jerusalem transformed. And we see that the reason why it is transformed is because God is committed to his people. The basis for God's desire to seek the good of his people is jealousy in verses 1 to 2. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Here is a God who loves his people. God's jealousy is good because it seeks the good of his people, and their good rests in him. God is jealous for his people because he seeks their best, and their best is found in him. It is because of his covenantal jealousy that he wants to bless his people and bring them back to himself. He first tells them that he will return and dwell with them, and Jerusalem will finally be the city God wants it to be known for, truth and holiness, which is what God wants from his people, commitment to his truth, reflecting his holiness. Second, the city will have life and laughter. In fact, old age will be around, which is a sign of God's blessing as people ripen into old age. It will be a city for the young and the old. There will be laughter and there will be life. I don't know if you've seen that ABC series currently, Old People's Home for Four-Year-Olds. You begin to see the blessing that children can bring to the age. I know that when we went to do services at the nursing home in Griffith or the retirement home in Griffith, if we brought our kids, the old people just loved them. Mind you, the kids were also scared because the old people just wanted to grab them and put their cheeks and all that sort of stuff, but it makes a major change. There's a beautiful picture here of the young and the old in Jerusalem. And the question is, can God transform Jerusalem? This is an amazing picture. Men and women, ripe of age, sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in hand. Okay, so they are old, bit of a cane there. and the streets filled with boys and girls playing. The question is it too, you know, can God do it? And the answer is yes in verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at the time. It might be hard for them to believe. But will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord? And the answer is no, of course not. Is anything impossible with God? He can transform the city. Fourthly, he promises that he will bring back all his people from the east and from the west and fulfill his covenantal promise and goal in verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. That promise goes all the way back to Abraham. That is the goal of God, which he will finally fulfill because of Jesus Christ. If we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, we hear this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the promise, all the way back to Abraham. Finally, the city and the people will be what they should be, expressing the character of God before the world. And all this, this glorious picture that God is painting in chapter 8, is to motivate the people in the rebuilding of the temple, which is the visible sign of God's kingdom on earth. So the Lord wants to encourage his people. This is to motivate them. And to do so, he tells them that his whole intention towards them has actually changed. He's going to reverse his actions in verses 9 to 17. It's hard being in a relationship with someone when you know they are upset with you or angry with you. It's hard to relate to the person. It's hard to talk with the person. It's hard to work with the person. And if you happen to be married, it can even be more intense. Well, God is saying his face has now changed towards his people. He tells them his intention towards them has radically changed. He reminds them of the encouraging words of the prophet that encouraged them at the beginning of the word, beginning of the work, especially from the prophet Haggai. Haggai, when he said in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And that's echoed in that, in this passage too, because he says times were tough when they returned and failed to rebuild the temple, but now times have changed in verses 10 to 11. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of his people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. In fact, the struggles of yesterday are gone, he says. The past is behind you. God has in store for you his fruitfulness and blessing, in verse 12. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, that echoes the previous prophets, but let your hand be strong. All these blessings would be theirs and continue to be theirs as they seek to obey God, because God calls them now to righteousness and holiness in their dealings in verses 14 to 17. It echoes what he said back in chapter 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says, just as I determined to bring disaster upon you and show no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Building the temple was not going to solve all their problems. It wasn't going to protect them from being taken over by other nations. God calls them to be obedient from the heart. In other words, he's saying, ritual will never replace justice. Ritual will never replace mercy. Ritual will never replace love. Building the temple was never meant to replace living lives of truth and justice and holiness. Only by living God's way would the people continue to be blessed and be a blessing to others that God intended them to be. If they continued in this way, they would be blessed and they would be a blessing. A visible blessing that people from other nations would want to join them. They would be so visible to the world. People would go, I want a bit of that. I want to join that. And so in chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, we see how God's going to turn their fasts into feasts. And it's very interesting how many times God uses feasts and food to describe the joys of his kingdom. One of my favorite passages comes from Isaiah chapter 25. I'm just going to quote verse 6, which says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And he's purchased that all. He's purchased us by the blood of his son. The Lord will turn the fasts of his people into feasts because of what Christ has done. The Lord in Zechariah will turn their fasts into feasts. No matter what, whatever months they do, it mentions that they're going to be, in verse 19, this is what the Lord says, the fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth and peace. So we know what happened in the 5th and 7th month, but the 4th month, they mourned the breach of the walls of Jerusalem. And the 10th month was when the siege of the city actually began. So all these mourning fasts are all about the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, the loss of leadership. But all man-made fasts. But what God says, I'm going to reverse these fasts and turn them into occasions of joy and gladness. Because God does want his people to be joyful and happy. And we realize that our everlasting joy and our everlasting happiness can only be found in him. Therefore, they are to love what God loves, truth and peace, and hate what God hates, hypocrisy. Because that's what God is speaking about here. Ritual, as if somehow that's enough. God wants the heart. And all this will make the kingdom of God attractive, so that the nations will want to be part of this. The nations will see a transformed people, people who love truth and peace, who walk in righteousness and holiness. It says in verse 20 to 22, this is what the Lord Almighty says, many people and the inhabitants of many cities will come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. Jerusalem becomes like a magnet drawing all these people. The nations will flock to Jerusalem. 10 men will hunger and thirst for the things of God. They will even seek out God's people to be part of his glorious kingdom. This is a grand and wonderful picture of the kingdom of God, which was to encourage and strengthen this small group of people to continue to rebuild the temple, but also to rededicate their lives to God. Did it happen? Did this glorious vision change those people? In one sense, no. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they always end with the people doing their own things. But we do get a glimpse. We get a glimpse when the Lord of the feast himself arrives. The Lord of the feast is also the bridegroom. And when he came, he was asked the question about fasting. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered them, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come and the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. The Lord of the feast was there. He's the bridegroom. They should rejoice. It's interesting how Jesus describes the kingdom of God as a banquet. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. Interesting. and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That's from Matthew 8. Or Luke 13. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and the first who will be last. So God's picture of God's people being gathered together and feasting is God's goal. Through Jesus, God's people who are scattered all over the earth will one day be brought together to enjoy the feast of the Son of God. Yes, we still fast today because Jesus is gone, but we also feast because he's also gone, gone into heaven as a victorious king who will one day return and fulfill God's word through Zechariah. This vision in chapter 8 is about the New Jerusalem. The Lord of the feast will turn your fasting, your mourning, into feasts of joy and gladness. Because he is the one who died, rose again, and now sits at God's right hand, ruling over all things. It is Jesus who now invites you to the banquet table, to the feast, because of what he's done. He's paid for it. You're all invited. You don't have to pay. He's paid with his blood. It's free. It's far more expensive than Babette's feast because the price was his blood. In the book of Revelation, the angel pronounces a blessing on all those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The Lord of the feast has come, and he will come again. And today, he still invites us to come to him, to come to the one who will turn your mourning into joy. Come to the one who will turn your fasting into feasting. Come to the Lord of the feast and taste how good the Lord is. Come to Jesus, the Lord of the feast, who said in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Come to the Lord of the feast, because the invitation is still open. At the end of the book of Revelation, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. The reality of this word of God through Zechariah will be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus. He will turn our mourning into joy, our fasting into feasting, and invites us to come. So what are you waiting for? Come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the price you paid to prepare such a feast. We thank you for the shedding of your blood so that you will one day gather all your people before the great banquet where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints, old and new, will be present. We thank you for the picture of joy, the picture of celebration, the picture of feasting, because it reminds us that you are a God that wants us to be joyful. The God whose plan for us is celebration. We thank you for the rest of eternity. It will be a celebration, celebrating your love and your grace and your mercy through Jesus. We pray that as we go out this week into the world, that we go out remembering that we have been invited to this feast, that we're coming. We're going to that feast because of your grace. And we pray, I pray that everyone who goes out this week will seek to invite someone else to that feast. That whatever opportunities you give us, we pray to offer that invitation, to introduce them to the Lord of the feast, so they too may experience joy and celebration. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.